Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. We are coming to our time of the preaching of the Word of God, where we hear from the Lord, from His Word. We honor the Lord by opening His Word, by reading it, working hard to understand it, and working even harder to do it. If you look at your notes, you'll see the title of today's message is God's Slave, the Work of God in the Work of Men. It's interesting when we think about work. This is such a huge subject for us. We have so much work to do when we really break it down. We think of the hours we spend going to our jobs, to and fro. We think of the hours we spend, for some of us, getting to our jobs, for those of us who work a little farther away. For many of us, work is the first thing on our minds when we wake up in the morning. We've got a list. Some of you are so list-driven with your work, I'm sure you have one on you today somewhere, probably tucked in the notes of your Bible somewhere. Our work doesn't end when we leave our work or our job or that situation. Our work just goes on and on and on. We go home and we come to other obligations that meet us there at the door. For myself, being a husband, being a father, shepherding, discipling, cleaning dishes, whatever it is that God has put on my plate to do. This is such a vast subject in all of our lives. Some of us are employees, some of us are employers. Our lives really are consumed with work and effort. Some of it put upon us just for making a living, and some of it placed upon us by Jesus, our King, who we want to honor in all things. Someone asked me, Joel, why are you preaching about work this week? And I thought, yeah, it might sound like I'm trying to attack you, you know, and say, let's pick it up, people. We got work to do, right? I'm not at all. You need to know that I am approaching my own heart. I know what a struggle it is to do my work to the honor of God. I know how hard it is to fight sin. The believer has that spiritual battle on the inside as well as the difficulties on the outside. God has not left us without a reference. He has told us how we ought to do our work, the way we ought to do it, in a way that it can last for eternity. None of the work a believer does is mundane or unimportant or uninteresting to Christ, because it can be done for Him. You might think of it this way. Our work is not dignified by what we do. It is dignified by who we do it for. And that which is done for Jesus will last. I want to speak to you today kind of along with a Colossians heartbeat, if you're in that passage. Really, Paul's point in this book is that God has done a mighty work in the life of every believer. He has done it through the perfect Savior, Jesus Christ. The message to the Colossians is this: no one can improve upon the work or person of Jesus Christ. Anything added to Christ is wood, hay, and stubble, things destined to perish, things destined to burn. If you add a rule or you add a work or you add anything to Christ, it is absolutely unnecessary and damaging and will only lead you into further indulgence and sin. Christ changes people. One of the ways he describes it is in Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 through 22. He says, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." What does Christ do for us, beloved? He brings us before God justified. And when God looks at us, how does he see us? Holy and righteous and blameless and beyond reproach. And you and I can't make that work any better. And anyone who says they can is a liar and diminishes the value of Jesus Christ. God has done a fantastic and great work. Paul labors to explain it to them. We've been buried with Christ. We've been raised with Christ. We have new life in Christ. We walk in the power that Jesus Christ supplies. Salvation is a miracle unlike any other. It is greater than the raising of the physical dead. It is the raising and changing of a heart. It is regenerating it and bringing it to new life. And when you change someone that dramatically and with that much impact, where they live and what they do will feel the effect of it. They will change. Paul labors to tell them, hey, if you are in Christ, then you need to put on that new man. You need to live out that glorious salvation that you've been given. In Colossians 3, he actually highlights the home. He talks about how children are to live out the salvation that God has given them. He talks about how wives and husbands are to live out this salvation in their home. What are they to do and how are they to live? And then in the section we're targeting today, he describes what they do. How should our work be different because of the miracle of salvation? There are three ways I want to talk to you about today. You don't have a great outline. There are no notes, but you can just go as I go. Let me give you three ways that you can be a worker who displays the work of God in your life through Christ. How can people see Christ in you in all the work that you do? Number one, embrace your slavery. Embrace your slavery. Paul begins in chapter 3, verse 22. He says, "Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters." A little background for us. Slaves were a normative part of Roman life. There were many, and as a result, Roman law protected them and gave them some rights. There were even reforms already taking place at the time of Jesus to better the treatment of slaves. There were so many of them that sometimes they would deal with it kind of like we deal with immigration. We would just kind of make certain people citizens. And so there were a great many people in the Roman world who had been slaves. We even talked about one in Acts. Felix, the governor, at one point had been a slave. And they had empathy for those who were slaves. And so economic reform was taking place. Some slaves even made out better than free men who were on their own. However, to be a slave was considered abominable by the Greco-Roman mind, which believed that a man could only reach his full potential in a state of freedom. The Romans believed that unless you were free, you could never maximize who you were. You could never be worshipped like you should be if you're a slave. That should sound a little familiar to you and me. That's not too far from the American mind, is it not? If you want to be self-actualized and become all that you can be for the glory that is due your name, well, then you certainly can't do that in a kind of slavery. And that's what stands between people and Jesus. Because God bids people come and bow the knee to Christ. And they find it abhorrent and they can't do it. So there was a social bent against slaves that Paul had to counter. Slaves were in the church. The gospel was going out, the power of God for salvation. Slaves are getting saved, and they're sitting there in the pews, and Paul chooses to address them from his letters. Paul has to labor to help the church understand these are not second-class Christians. That same stigma against them in the world is not to be brought against them in the church. For example, in 1 Corinthians 12:13, he says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." Slaves have the Spirit of God within them. Paul says at a later point, or here in Colossians, he says, "Christ is all and in all." Do slaves have all of Christ? Then they have all that there is to Christianity. Christ doesn't parcel himself out to slaves in a different way than he gives himself to you and I. So as the gospel went out, irrespective of persons of power, God was made manifest by saving people from all walks of life. As a result, many slaves came to know Jesus. Remember, it talks about the household in Acts. The Philippian jailer and his household most likely included slaves. Cornelius and his household most likely included slaves. Even one mentioned in the book of Colossians itself is one Onesimus, who had been a runaway slave and ran into the apostle Paul. And Paul left a dent wherever he went, didn't he? You bet he did. And Onesimus came to understand the gospel and he was saved. And he is actually returning with the carrier of this letter to his former boss, his former master, Philemon. And if you want to read about that, you can read the book of Philemon. All these examples of slaves who had been saved by the power of God. Now, I want you to understand by addressing slaves, Paul is not advocating a life of slavery, but he is also not negating it. 1 Corinthians 7:21, he says, "Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you are able also to become free, rather do that." Yes, slavery is not an ideal situation for anyone. However, don't worry about it. If you can be free in time, be free in time. One Roman historian said an economically or an industrious slave had a chance of getting free within about 7 years. He could probably pay off his debt in about 7 years if he worked really hard at it. So yes, there was a kind of payment that they had to be free. Well, you say, I'm not a slave, I'm an American. And it's good to live in a land that holds to certain self-evident truths, is it not? It is. Among them are life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness. These are things that I value, and I'm so happy to live in a country that protects these things for me. This is all very good. But make no mistake about it, beloved, all of humanity is in slavery. All of humanity is in slavery. We are born into spiritual slavery. We work for sin from the time that we are born. Romans 6:17 says it this way, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching which you were committed." We were slaves of sin. Galatians 4:8, however, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods, that is, idol worship. We had our idols, and we worshiped, and we served them. 2 Peter 2:19, Peter describes this slavery. He says, for by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. We can feel our spiritual slavery when we try to separate ourselves from the things that we love and worship. When we try to stop worshiping those things that fill the void in our hearts, we feel our slavery because we cannot stop. Once asked a man, did you ever say, I won't do that again? He said, yes. I said, how did it go for you? How'd it go? You don't think you're a slave to sin? Try to stop sinning. And you will feel the chains as if they were there. So what has Christ done for us, beloved? We all start off in this sinful state of slavery. You know what redemption is? Redemption means to buy someone back. It is slave language. It is to pay a price to purchase someone, to own them, to make them your own. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, what price has Christ paid to buy us back, to bring us back into fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit? It says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. God has bought us out of sin's slavery and set us apart to make us servants of Christ. And he paid his own precious blood. Our redemption freed us from the love and loyalty to sin and Satan and recruited us into the willing and happy service to Jesus. We couldn't have sang a better song coming up here. It's my joy to honor you in all that I do because of who you are. Think of it this way, beloved. Matthew 6:24. The Lord said, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. The interesting thing here is that Jesus is saying, no matter what, you're going to serve. You're going to serve something. You're going to serve someone. Why? Because you are a servant. We are designed by God to serve what we love and what we worship. We will give our effort. We will give our resources. We will give our time. We will pour out our lives for that which we hold most dear. We will serve. And we can serve Christ or we can serve sin. And those are the only two options that we have. Living in a free nation with rights and privileges doesn't remove my obligation to serve the Lord, and neither does my salvation that sets me free. I am now free to serve the Lord God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's who we are. 1 Peter 2:16, what do I do with this freedom that I have in this country? Act as free men, Peter says, and do not use your freedom as a covering for sin, but use it as bond slaves of God. Even the freedom that we have in this nation is to be spent in loyal service to the Father. Romans 14:8 says, for if we live for the Lord. Or if we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. That's the summary of your life and mine in Christ. I belong fully and wholeheartedly to the Lord. The Christian is the Lord's slave. He is his bondservant. Paul was happy to be called a bondservant many times. Timothy, happy to be called a bondservant many times. Tychicus, the carrier of this letter, was happy to be called a bondservant. And it was not an ill-suiting title. Though society may look at it and say, why would you ever call yourself that? They said, it is a title of honor to be the Lord's servant. Jesus found the idea of a Christian who did not obey a contradiction. He asked in Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? That's incomprehensible to me. You ought to obey. Many of our Lord's parables were of servants like those in Luke 12, what we read earlier, who were found on the alert for their master's return. Luke 12:37, blessed are those slaves whom the master shall find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. What can we expect? He who honors me, I will honor. As we lay out our service to the Lord, we can't outserve God and what he's done for us, can we? Never. Not only do we look to Jesus, the foundation and the beginning of the church, but we also look to the future he has promised. Who is there at the end of the day? At the end of the book of the Revelations, who is standing with Christ? Who's there? The future belongs to those who are the bondservants of God. Listen to this, Revelations 19:5. And a voice came from the throne saying, give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. The worship of God in heaven is for those who serve God, those who belong to him. And Revelations 22:3, and there shall no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservants shall serve them. Listen, beloved, service continues in heaven. Our service to God does not cease in heaven. It continues, and the beautiful part of it is it continues without sin. No stumbling blocks in the way of serving God in heaven. We serve delightfully, joyfully, happily, without thought given to ourselves. That is who the future goes to. God in heaven, the Son in heaven, the Spirit in heaven with their servants. Now listen, beloved, if you and I, like the Greeks and Romans, find slavery to Jesus Christ contemptible, self-depreciating, a divine inconvenience, then we can never be righteous workers. If we do not find ourselves in full submission to Christ or wanting to be in submission to Christ, if we feel like his ownership of us is just a burden and it demeans us and makes us less than what we are, then we will never reveal the work of salvation in our work. They will never see Christ in what we do if we resist his ownership of us. If we embrace, though, this master, this Lord, if we embrace Christ as our all, then we will change and we will honor the Lord in all we do. Second thing is obey your boss. Obey your boss. I can hear the groaning, the difficulty. Yes, someone started sweating. Yep. Obey your boss. Let's focus on that word obey just for a moment. Not difficult. You know what it means already. But really, that one verb is the sun of the solar system of this whole passage. The whole thing is keyed on that term, obey. What does that mean? It's translated a lot of different ways. It has more than just the mechanics of obedience, more than just what the centurion said to Jesus about his slave. He said, I say do this, and they do it. That's the mechanics of obedience. We're given a command and we do it. But it also means to listen, to submit to be subject to yield to, even to surrender. It's not just the mechanics of obedience, it's the position of obedience. We position ourselves in a place to obey our boss. 1 Peter 2:18, servants, be submissive to your masters. That's how the word he used. The centurion told Jesus, I say to my slave, do this, and he does it. And so we are to obey. We are to obey as Christ obeyed. And in so doing, we show Christ to the world. It is ill-fitting for Christians who claim that they follow he who obeyed perfectly and they don't obey. That doesn't match up. That's what the world struggles to understand. So let's go a little deeper into this obedience. Let's talk about the someone of our obedience. The someone of our obedience. Whom do I obey? He says, obey those who are your masters on earth. And that on earth is kind of a... it's probably not the best translation. I know I'm probably not qualified to say that, but I'm going to anyway. Because it literally means body or flesh. It means flesh. Ephesians 6:5, which is a sister passage to this one, calls it this. It says, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. So if your master is made of flesh and blood, then he or she qualifies for this. They are to be obeyed. If you go with the on earth translation, then if you're ever abducted by aliens, feel free to disobey as much as you want. But until then, we obey those who are our masters. We obey those whom God has put in authority over us. Be that your parents, be that your husband, be that your boss, whoever it is that God has put over you, your government, we obey. We obey. And this brings up the issue, what about believer or unbeliever? What do I do if my boss is a believer, or what if I do if they're an unbeliever? As in the case of Onesimus, in fact, some people believe this section is longer than the one on family because of the situation with Onesimus. And Paul wanted to make it really clear what they were to do, what slaves were to do, and why. And this is something Paul addressed in 1 Timothy 6:1. He says, let all those who are under the yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. Your own master, believer or unbeliever, doesn't matter. He's worthy of all honor. We give him every opportunity that we can to honor him in what we say and what we do. We should take it. Why? So that the name of God and our doctrine may not be spoken of against. And let those who have believers as their masters not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren. Paul anticipates a situation where someone might use their brother-sister relationship in Christ to their advantage. You know, not give as much work as you should. Maybe, you know, he'll have to forgive me anyway, right? I mean, let's cash in on that a little bit. It's shall we sin that grace may abound? But this is what Paul actually says. If your boss is a believer, and let's broaden that. If your husband is a believer, if your parents are believers, what kind of work should you render for them? He says, let them serve them all the more, because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Serve all the more. If God has put you in the wonderful situation of having a Christian boss, serve. Serve all the more. Give them all you got. I love it. I've been reading a book called Lincoln. It's about Abraham Lincoln, called Team of Rivals. And there was a guy who ran against Lincoln, and he was a Presbyterian elder. And I love this guy. He's just the best. Big family, big-hearted guy. The holidays, he used to get in his carriage and take his horse and buggy around. They'd throw food to people. I mean, just an amazing guy. Really fun. I'm glad he didn't win the election against Lincoln, but I do like him. And he's in his journal, he wrote about his family. And he wrote, and it started, said, oh, what joy to have such a family as this, that anticipates my needs before I have them, that knows what I want before I want it. It is a joy unfathomable to serve such a family. You know what, beloved? Our bosses should feel that way. To some extent, they should be joyful that they have you working for them. We should make the lives of those who love Christ a blessing, and even for those who don't. We should have Abraham's servant. Remember his attitude in Genesis 24:12. Remember him there? He was going to get a bride for Isaac. And he said, Lord, grant success to me today and show loving kindness to my master. We should desire that our masters would be shown the loving kindness of God, that our work would succeed as a blessing to them. What about fair or unfair? What about bosses that are fair and bosses that are unfair? This is a very insightful passage in 1 Peter 2, verse 18. He says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. Sometimes we get masters who are good and gentle. You know what that means? They're good listeners. They know what they're doing. They're good to direct you. They're very helpful. They invest in you. They make you better at what you do. And they're gentle, which means they're not easily stirred up. They're not easily roused. They're power under control. They know what they're doing. And it's a great and wonderful thing. But to those who are unreasonable, that's the other boss. That's the boss who really is the guy who barks orders, the guy who doesn't listen, the guy who struggles to come under, the guy who doesn't want to hear why it didn't get done or anything. He's just deaf to any excuse for why it didn't happen. Parents, we should take note. We can be this way with our kids. I've often said parents sometimes talk to their kids in a way they would never talk to anyone else. It's true, and it's a difficult, and that is unseemly. That should not be there. What if my boss is that kind of guy, though? What do I do? He says, for this finds favor. If for the sake of conscience towards God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. You know what? God says, serve him, honor him, respect him, and I will be pleased with you. Though he may never be, I will be. We attain the smile of God when we serve and honor him in the most difficult of circumstances. Third thing we need to know about obedience is the scope of obedience. How far do I take my obedience? How far should I go in obeying those who are my masters? Well, once we identify those the Lord has called us to obey, we are to consider how to obey them, and this is the scope. How far do we take it? The answer is this: as far as we possibly can. How far do I take my obedience? I take it as far as I possibly can. I like the ESV. It says, slaves obey in everything. In everything, obey. Colossians 3:20, children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Children are often given a wide variety of chores and things to do. And he says, doesn't matter if they're calling you to do your homework or the dishes or to walk the dog or to rake the leaves or whatever it is, do it in all things. And that's the same standard of obedience for us. Slaves had a wide variety of jobs. Even in Paul's day, many were behind desks while others were in fields. It didn't matter where they were to labor for God's glory. And it's interesting, just prior to this instruction to slaves, Paul had written to all the Colossians, free man or slave, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Do everything you do in the name of the Lord Jesus. See the name of Jesus stamped on everything you do, no matter what it is. You do it for him. The Lord demands from us a comprehensive obedience. This is the same attitude he takes towards his own law. This is interesting. Matthew 5:18. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. How much of God's word is he going to fulfill? all, every jot and tittle will be fulfilled by God. What should your obedience be like? It should be like that. Every jot and tittle of a command, as much as I possibly can to fulfill the commands of my bosses, I will. I will. To obey in all things is furthermore to have an attitude of obedience. Paul writes in Titus 2:9, what does it look like when you obey in all things? He says, one who obeys in all things, well-pleasing. Well-pleasing. Listen, you and I both know that if you try your best in all your strength and the strength that God supplies to do the best you can at your job, you are going to be well-pleasing to your boss. You just will. It's going to happen. We reap what we sow. We reap hard work. We get a reward. That will happen. This is the Luke 2:52. This is what happened with Jesus. When he grew up, he grew in favor with God and with men. He couldn't help it because he was obedient. Yeah, Paul goes on, though, and he says, not argumentative. Not argumentative. I like that. He says, if you're trying to obey, you shouldn't be known for arguing. Let me just tell you what it means to be argumentative without going to a lot of detail. It just means this: an exasperated adult. An exasperated adult is an adult who cannot hear the word no. I can't hear the word no. You ever work with someone like that? Maybe you feel like someone like that. I can't hear the word no. Can't take no for an answer. That's an argumentative person. And that is not obeying in all things. Also, not pilfering. There were going to be slaves who were tempted to steal money in order that they could further their freedom. Not taking advantage of your bosses. Not finding ways to get things you want when they don't notice, but showing all good faith that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. In every respect. That's what it is to obey in all things. Let's also talk about the sincerity of obedience. The sincerity of obedience. What kind of work pleases God? What kind of work pleases God? So once you know the someone and the scope of obedience, Paul camps out on this one primary concern, and this is where he gives the majority of his attention, that our work would be sincere and therefore pleasing to God. Paul contrasts the right way with the wrong way. That's how he begins. He writes, not with external service, Colossians 3:22. Literally, that is eye service. It is described as service rendered without dedication or a sense of inner obligation, but mainly to attract attention. Our work should not be about us. It should not be for the glory of us. Jesus must increase in our work and we must decrease. Eye service is comically stated in that bumper sticker. Jesus is coming back. Look busy. That's what it says. Look busy. That's exactly the heart of this. Peter used the same term to describe an ungodly adornment of women in the church. He says, a beautifying that only was skin deep. 1 Peter 3:3, and let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses. Don't let it just be the outward that you're dolling up. Don't do that. You remember those women were putting on expensive clothes and really the church had become a place for them to flaunt their wealth and flaunt their beauty. And this kind of person may work very hard. An eye-pleasing person may work very hard. He may spend, like a person who spends hours in front of the mirror, perfecting every blemish and yet neglect the weightier matters of the heart, and therefore is never beautiful, but only seems to be. Our work should not be skin deep. Another selfish display of man-pleasing would be to only perform when you are being watched. Only perform when people see it, because you only care about that which serves your own selfish ends. In Matthew 24, we read about the evil slave. His master was gone, and so he felt quite content to drink and beat the other slaves and treat them in a contemptible way. And for that, God repaid him. Paul further explains eye service work by revealing the motive of such an act. He writes, as those who merely please men, literally man-pleasing. What is the cause of external showy service? What's their goal? It's to please men. We want men's pleasure rather than God's. We want man's praise rather than God's. We want man's benefits rather than God's, quite frankly. These are men we've been reading about in Acts, like Felix or Festus. You remember them? What does it always say about them? Desiring to do the Jews a favor. Desiring to do the Jews a favor. Never mind that Paul was innocent. Never mind that there was no case brought against him. Never mind that he was completely harmless. Never mind any of that. He still gets sent to Rome. Why? Because they desired to do the Jews a favor, which means they wanted to get in good with the Jews so that those who were their superiors would be pleased with them. Matthew 6:16, the Pharisees were also champions of this kind of work. And whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. What they do for the praise and attention of men. And people like this are slaves to the opinions of others. They will sin against God and others to keep their reputation golden. And oh, beloved, we have to fight against this so much. I would say that this is probably one of the hardest things to do, is to evaluate my motives at work. I want to do a good job, but I'm not immune to wanting praise. I like a pat on the back. I like praise. That's sometimes my song, the song I like to hear sung. Hey, great job, all those things. And you know what I need to do? I need to give honor and glory to God in that. It's not wrong to compliment people you work with or to encourage them, but we certainly cannot worship the praise of men. Paul fought against this in his own life, in his own ministry, in his own labors. He said to the Galatians, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." The two are incompatible. You cannot seek the pleasure and praise of men and still serve Christ. That's the two masters. And here's just a couple questions for you, beloved. Am I an eye service man pleaser? A couple questions to help you evaluate that. And I've had to go through these two, and there's drops of sweat on this page and things like that. So I feel the heat. Here's one. Do you resist saying or doing what's right because of who you may offend? You know, we do that in the ministry too, don't we? God has called us to love other people, to speak to them about what we see. And we're afraid that we're going to offend them. That's a skin-deep, external, man-pleasing way to respond, to do the work God has given you. Are you offended when your work goes unnoticed? When your work goes unnoticed, wives, have you ever labored in your home and cleaned the floor and made it absolutely immaculate, only to have that guy walk in and not notice a blessed thing about it? It can be hard. Men, sometimes you and I do little things. We do the dishes and we're looking for the choir. Right? Where's my prayer? Look, they're clean. All two of them. They're done. That's external. That's me. Do you lack motivation to work when no one is around to see it? When no one person is around to see your hard work, your labor, your diligence, do you sit down? Do you give yourself room? Do you forget the eye of God? Are you easily frustrated when money and recognition go to others and not to you? When you work hard for something and the paycheck goes to this guy or the recognition goes to this guy, does that irk you? That is also a me-centered work attitude. Are you easily vexed when more is asked of you than you expected? That can hit us too at work. Sometimes we're asked to do more than what we signed to do. I find that no one told me that when you have kids, it's like you're raising lawyers. They really are. You tell them you do three things and then you can go play with your friend. And they finish the three things and they're like, I need to go play with my friend. And things have gone crazy by then. You're like, the house is on fire. Get me a hose. And they're like, no, the three things are done. I don't know what your problem is. We can respond that way when more is asked of us. But if you're the Lord's servant, it doesn't matter how much is asked. I like it. People at work always say, I'm paid by the hour. I'm paid by, yeah, just get whatever you want to do. Paid by the hour. God will repay. Here's another one. Are you a gossip? Do you deceive people into thinking that you are their friend while attacking them in private or with people who feel the same? And lastly, are you bitter and unfocused when you know people don't like you? When people are struggling with you, does your work suffer? Does it distract you? So having described what not to do, what not to do and what not to be like, Paul moves on to describe the opposite. He writes that we are to obey with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. I love this. Sincerity of heart is described as with pure motives. With pure motives. It could also be translated as simplicity. Christian workers are to have pure motives. We are to be simple, easy to understand people. We do our work for the Lord. I'm simple. I have one motive. That's it. I'm not complicated. I'm not hard to figure out. Christians should be easily trusted. You know what makes them tick. They're not trying to get the advantage over you. They're not trying to outshine you at work or outsmart you at work. They just do their work and they do it well because they're simply devoted to Jesus. The word sincere is also used as regards to the gift of giving. Paul writes that givers are to do with liberality. They're to give with liberality. Romans 12 12:18. That is, generously and with simple, pure motives. When somebody gives under the compulsion of the Spirit, they aren't motivated by selfish pursuits. They aren't investing their money in order to manipulate or to get more later. They simply love the Lord and love His people. That's what giving should be. This is not hard to figure out. I love Jesus. I love you. Here it is. Here it is. No interest, no thought of return or reward. We're simple. Our work is no different. Why do we work hard? Why do we care about what we do? Why are we kind to others in the process? Because we love Christ. Not because we have a sinful desire for money, recognition, fame, or comfort. Not because we see people as stepping stones to our own brighter future, but for the glory of the name of Christ. And beloved, I read these words and I see this simple motive, and I have to come before the Lord and confess, as I think maybe you do too. Lord, I get all convoluted inside. I get all kinds of false motives and wrong desires. And man, it's like I'm just magnetized metal and all kinds of weird ideas and notions and desires and passions. They all stick to me and I feel paralyzed. I just want to shake it off and serve Christ. I just want to love my family like Christ. That's it. I'm simple. How do I get there? How do I become that kind of a man? And Paul answers that. Thank God. Paul answers how you can be a simple Christ-loving worker. Number one, let me just give these to you. Stay close to Christ. Stay close to Christ. What is that? Walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. Colossians 2:18 through 19 says this. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking a stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. Beloved, if you want to grow with the growth that comes from God, if you want God's divine growth in your life so you can be rooted in Christ and established, built up in Christ, then you must know the excellencies of Jesus Christ. You must know and meditate on who He is and what He's done for you. We stay close, like the disciples when Jesus was really here. They were so terrified when He was leaving, and He had to assure them that He was there. Christ is in all. He is in us. The power and strength to become a simple-minded, God-loving worker is there. Secondly, stay close to His body. Stay close to the church. Share your life with the saints. Share your life with the saints. Don't resist fellowship. Come and be with the body of Jesus Christ. You know, Christ is the head. Everything flows through the head into the body. You know, it's so neat. I think if people knew the value of the body, they would be here. I think a lot of people who have that stay-at-home Christianity would begin to see that there's absolutely no growth in that. You want to know why it doesn't work? There's no growth. There's no growth. You can listen to great preachers, but guess what? The Spirit doesn't work through a TV. He works through people that He has saved and redeemed. He works through you. You're gifted to equip. You're gifted to serve. You want to know where Christ is? He's right in here. He's in you, and He's through you. And that's how we're going to grow. Sin makes us want to hide. It's interesting that people in the Bible who were deceptive in their work always wanted to hide and wanted to get away, wanted to be hidden, wanted to be, as we read that verse earlier, covering for evil. Don't do that. Run to the body. Colossians 1:11, strengthen with all power according to His glorious might. This is just John 15, beloved. I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. We can't even do our job the way we should without Christ. Paul ends verse 22 by adding, fearing the Lord. Fearing the Lord. This is number four, actually. Stay close to His glory. That is, fear the Lord. Fear the Lord. To fear the Lord is to stand in reverence and awe of Him. Joseph has got to be one of the most remarkable men of faith and model of Christian work in the entire Bible. I cannot think of any man who seems to extol, apart from Christ and a few others, who show us how our work should be. You remember, it didn't matter where he was. It didn't matter if he was working with his father against his sinful brothers. It didn't matter if he was in slavery in Egypt. It didn't matter if he was Potiphar's second in command of his household. It didn't matter if he was second in command of a prison as a slave. And it didn't matter if he was second in command in Pharaoh's household. He was always the same sincere, consistent, God-fearing worker. What was the secret of Joseph? How do you become a guy like that? This is what he said to his brothers, Genesis 42:18. Do this and live, for I fear God. What kept him on the right path at work in every situation? What kept him above approach? I fear God. Fear of the Lord increases holy actions and attitudes within us. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The fear of God is good for his people. Reverence and awe for God keeps us on a straight and narrow path. Beloved, I don't ever want it to be said of us, as it says in Malachi 1:6. This is God. He says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? We owe God our respect, and we owe him our honor, and we are happy to give it. Let us fear the Lord and obey. Last one, last thing to do to show the work of God and the work of men. Last thing, put your soul into it. Put your soul into it. The new man is a new worker. He doesn't just put his back into his work. He puts his soul into his work. Colossians 3:23. This is verse 23. He says, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. 1 Corinthians 10:31 is a similar verse. It says, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Do your work heartily. That's really the main thing. Verse 22 mirrors 23 a lot. So let's just focus on this one thing. Do your work heartily is literally from the soul. How do we do our work? We do it from the soul. It is to labor with all of your might, to put your whole being in what you do. Paul is admonishing these slaves not to be passive, standoffish, hard to motivate, clueless workers. Rather, they were to consider all their work as being from the Lord and therefore to be done in service to him with zeal, with energy. That's how we do our work. This is the same standard, beloved, for how we worship God. With our whole soul, Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. To worship God with the whole soul is to focus everything we've got on God. And to respond in kind, we take in as much of God, we meditate on as much of God as we possibly can, and we respond with praise and exaltation of Christ. We make a joyful noise unto the Lord. Wisdom literature says it like this in Ecclesiastes 9:10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. You know, in my own life, and I think in the lives of others, sometimes we really struggle with certain kinds of work that's not the work we want to be doing. Can I tell you that the response to that is not to sinfully slack off of that work? You want to get interested in that work? Throw yourself at it. Tackle it. Take it out. Get on it and get it done. Throw yourself at it. I think that's an answer to not being lazy in the things we don't want to do. God wants us to throw ourselves at his will for us. Let me give you a few cautions with this point, though. A few things that probably need to be said. First of all, beware of only throwing yourself at the work you enjoy. Beware of only throwing yourself at the work you enjoy. I think sometimes we can think of the work we like to do, and we think, oh, I'm a good worker. I do what I'm supposed to do. I get it done. Yeah, that's good. But sometimes we only focus on the work we enjoy. It's funny, my kids, they love reading. And if their homework was only to read fun, engaging novels and things like that, I think they'd be so happy, so thrilled. And yet there's math. Math looms in the distance. And it doesn't matter how happy they make it. You know what I mean? It can be a squirrel telling you 3 plus 2 is 10. No, 3 plus, oh, anyway. But they just, it's still math at the end of the day, isn't it? And that's hard for them to do. I've seen them grow, though, in taking it on and doing it with their whole heart. And that's what we need to do. Beware of signing up for too much. Beware of signing up for too much. You know, whenever you are serious about giving your whole heart to something, it makes you more discerning about what you choose to do. Some people are sign up for everything people. But you know what that does? It makes you very shallow in how you get it done. And sometimes we can't give it the kind of quality that is required. So be careful for signing up for too much. Beware of the addiction of praise. If you are someone who throws their whole heart and soul into what you do, beware of the addiction of praise. People can puff us up and praise us to the uttermost. Oh, I just love working with you. They're the greatest guy. And we can get addicted to that praise. You know, Luke 17:10 says it really well. So you too, when you do all the things which you are commanded, you say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. We've just done what God told us to do the way he told us to do it. So, beloved, how do we show the work of God and the work of men? Just those three things. Embrace your slavery to Christ, obey your boss, and put your whole soul into what you do. And we will achieve the pleasure of God, and we will adorn the doctrine of Christ, our Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in who you are and what you've done for us, Lord. We are so thankful that it doesn't rely on us. If we abide in you, Lord, then we have all the strength and power that we need to succeed. Lord, we know that as we stay close to you, you will transform us and you will transform our work as well. We love you and we thank you for all the many blessings that we have in Jesus Christ. We thank you for your presence in our lives. We love you in your name. Amen.
You have been listening to Joel Duncan. For more information about our church and other messages by Joel, please visit us at www.gbcfallon.com.